This is John 2, verses 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, it did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's be seated. Let me say a word of prayer. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we know almost instinctively that times worth celebrating often come with a celebratory meal, that it's fitting, and that times worth celebrating are almost incomplete if you don't have a celebratory meal to go with it. Think about it, whether it's a birthday and having cake, right, or a barbecue, or whether it's a wedding and the reception, or whether it's a graduation. These are all times that we celebrate with a fitting meal, right? And at the same time, we know that good times demand good food, and good food also demands good drinks, right? I mean, could you imagine, going to a wedding and just having water, right? Or a birthday party, there's usually at least soda, right? I mean, if you had a kid's birthday party without anything but water, there'd be an uprising, I think. So we see how important this is. Imagine even going to a wedding today to get an idea of how fitting it is that we have this feast, that we have this wine. And, the ceremony is over, and the bride and the groom just look at you and said, that's it. Thanks for coming. Please leave your gifts on the table, and we'll see you when we get back. You'd be upset. You'd be indignant. You'd be like, "No, wait a minute. We brought a gift. We made the time to get here. We're not leaving unless we have some cake, right?" And so we all know by instinct that good times demand good food, and good food demands good drink. And so we come to a text today where we see that having a reason to celebrate is connected with celebratory wine. And this is the main point that I want us to keep in mind today, that at the proper time, the Lamb of God is pouring out his celebratory wine for us. That's our main point. And the first thing that we see is that the Lamb of God himself is going to a wedding. That's the first thing we see. We see the background here. There's a wedding in Cana, which is in Galilee, and this is about 4 to 10 miles away from Jesus's native Nazareth, where he's from, depending on which of two locations today we believe could be the ancient city of Cana. And so Jesus most likely knew this couple that the wedding was for. He's most likely family friends. Some would even say that maybe Jesus is related because his mother has a prominent role in planning the wedding, kind of the way that family and friends are recruited for details of wedding, in especially the final hour, as things are kind of hectic and stressful and coming together. And so Jesus is at this wedding, and he is most likely friends with these people, right? His family is there, his disciples are there. And the background of this wedding is not a one-off event, but it comes on the third day, right? We see that there. And this third day is very strategic, because this comes right after the prologue in John's gospel, the way he has opened up his gospel, which is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, in which John talks about how the Word was with God in the beginning, and that the Word was God. And he finishes his prologue by saying that the law came through Moses, but that grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. And so then after that prologue, he gets into a series of days, you know. It's almost like as if, you know, when you recount a wedding itself, and you think, you know, on Thursday we had the bachelor party, at least from my perspective. You know, on Friday we had the rehearsal. And then on Saturday was the big day, right? You have this narrative of days going on. And so day one is in chapter 1, verse 19 and 28, where we have the testimony of John the Baptist, where he declares that he is not the prophet, nor is he Elijah, but he is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And he declares himself not to be the bridegroom, but he is indeed the friend of the bridegroom. He's the friend who rejoices at the bridegroom's coming. And in day two, in chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, John sees Jesus coming towards him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And Jesus is the one who the Spirit of the Lord descends on him, and he baptizes with the Spirit, meaning that he is the Son of God and he is the one who is anointed by the Holy Spirit. And day three, Jesus is again identified as the Lamb of God. And this is where he first calls his disciples, and they begin to realize that they think they have found the Messiah. And then finally on day four, which is in verses 43 through 51 of chapter 1, Jesus calls Nathanael from under the fig tree and says to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You will see greater things." And so what we want to see as we get into this wedding text is this background that verse 29 and 36 of chapter 1 make this point that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And those are strategically identifiers that are surrounding Jesus' identity as both the Son of God and the Anointed One, which tells us that Jesus being the Son of God is shaped by the fact that he is the Lamb of God. That is, he is the Anointed One of God, the Christ of God, the Christ to come to Israel, and the messianic mission that he is on is determined by the fact that he is the Lamb of God. So that's what's happening. And so we have that in the back of our mind as we come to a wedding scene. And we must recalibrate the idea that we have in our minds for a wedding, right? Because for our culture, a wedding is a pretty quick thing, right? I mean, you have a couple days at most, but thankfully, because of how expensive it would be, it usually only lasts a couple of hours, right? I know I'm thankful for that, having only been married just under 2 years ago now. But in their day, the Jewish wedding would last about a week, all right? And so you have this scene of people coming and going, people celebrating for a week without end, and they are freely eating and drinking, celebrating the bride and the groom, making merry. You know, it's almost as if you go to a wedding today, the closest thing we have is when the bride's parents offer to have an open bar, right? And it's not a scene of drunkenness, per se. It's not a scene of gluttony. But nevertheless, it is not a scene of restraint, right? It's not a scene of, you know, dieting, if you will. This is Christmas morning. This is Thanksgiving Day, right? This is a scene of feasting, of rejoicing, of joy, of enjoyment, enjoying each other. And so that is our background. And so Jesus and his disciples come to a wedding. And this is interesting because his disciples believe they have found the Messiah. And they are indeed right that they have found the Messiah. But, you know, going to a wedding is not the way that they would picture they would start off their messianic mission, if you will. Right? You know, they finally found the Messiah. Being, you know, Jewish believers, they've been waiting for the Messiah. They've been expecting the Messiah. They've been longing for the Messiah. And he comes and he shows up and they're like, all right, let's kick out the Romans, right? Let's get a kingdom of God established here and now on earth. But what does Jesus do? He doesn't do that. He goes to a wedding. That's how Jesus starts his ministry. And I just want to say that that is noteworthy for us in the way that we think about our lives as Christians, particularly if you have a background in kind of the Christianity that is common today that views created things as inherently evil. This is the type of Christianity that I kind of grew up in, you know, and it's kind of this mentality where, you know, you could have things you enjoyed, you could have your hobbies, you could have, you know, your families and things like that that are very important, but don't get too attached to them because those things, you know, you can't love them too much because you have to love God with all of your heart. And it's true that you should love God with all of your heart. But what we should see is that we do not love God with all of our hearts apart from the things that he gives us, but we actually love God through being thankful to him because he is the source of all goodness. He is the source of all grace. Or as James 1, 16 and 17 says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers, for every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. I want to ask you this. Have you ever thought that God is showing you his goodness and his love and his common grace through spending time with the grandchildren? Have you ever thought that God is showing you his goodness, kids, with the toys that you have? Have you ever thought that God is showing you his goodness when you hike Ramsey Canyon, just right over there, and you get about mile two, and you get up there on top and you see the waterfall, and you know a secret that few people know, that there's actually waterfalls in southern Arizona, right? And you get up there and you see that beauty. And these are all things that God is giving us as a gift to show us his goodness, to show us his good nature. And therefore, we love God through enjoying his gifts with a grateful heart to him. Not enjoying them as gods in themselves, but enjoying them as vehicles in which he shows us his love. Or as 1 Timothy 4:4 says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so that is the scene that we have. We have a scene of wedding festivities. Wine is flowing, family and friends, joy, celebration, happiness, hope for the future, the idea of children, all of these things are occurring. And then we have a problem, right? Verse 3, we have the problem of not having any wine. Mary comes to Jesus and reports that problem. They have no wine. Now, running out of wine at this point would surely be problematic. It would be embarrassing for the host, right? It would be disappointing for the guests. But we must ask ourselves, is the main problem here really just keeping up with Jewish social norms? Is that really what this is all about? Or is the problem something that is much quicker? Again, is the problem something that can just easily be fixed in our modern times with a run to BevMo or to Walmart? Or is there something deeper, a deeper issue going on in this text? And we see with Jesus' response in verse 4, there's certainly more that meets the eye. Jesus responds, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." This is a common phrase throughout the Gospel of John. It occurs here, but it also occurs in chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, when Jesus' brothers want him to do signs openly because, as verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And Jesus responds by saying he will not do the signs they desire because his hour has not yet fully come. And in chapter 7 again, verse 20, and then chapter 8, verse 20 as well, it also speaks of Jesus upsetting the religious rulers, and they are seeking to arrest him, but they are not able to because his hour has not yet come. And so we must keep in mind, we must ask ourselves, what is this hour? What is this time that must come of Jesus' messianic glory? And that is exactly what it is. It is his time of being revealed as Messiah, his time of doing that messianic work that brings in God's kingdom. And so because that is his hour is needed for the supplication of new wine, we see that this problem of being out of wine is not just a problem for the original audience, the original people at that wedding, but is a problem for us too. You see, friends, we too are out of wine. We too are in need of Jesus' hour of messianic glory. And you may be surprised. What do you mean we're out of wine? What are you talking about? Not out of wine. My cupboards are stocked. Or maybe you say, I don't even drink wine. But we're out of wine because we see in the Old Testament, because lacking wine is a sign of divine judgment. See, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 through 51, the Lord tells his people Israel, specifically in verse 45, that all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. And what is one of these curses? Well, the nation that the Lord allows to pillage Israel, according to verse 70 or 51, says this, that they, this nation, shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you are destroyed. It also shall not leave you grain, wine, or oil. You see, wine is a picture of joy. And it is a picture of the Lord's blessing. And you see, because of Israel's sin and our sin as well, we are out of wine. And I want to ask you, don't you feel it? Don't you feel the weight of sin? That sense of gloom, of bitterness, of fear, of sorrow? That sense of being separated from God? Alienation from him in his love, that sense that God could never love me, God could never pour a glass of wine for a scoundrel like me. I'm too far gone because of my sin. There's no way he could forgive me. Or maybe that sense of being alienated from others, that friend you haven't spoken to. You two just can't seem to forgive each other. You can't seem to budge on who's right and who's wrong. And so the idea of sharing a glass of wine together is so foreign. There's no way that's ever a possibility. Or maybe it's the slow-burning anger that you and your spouse have at each other. And you may think that there's no way we could go on a date. That's the idea of us going out and having a good time together, of actually enjoying each other like those early days. That is just so far from where we are at right now. Or maybe it's just the weight of living in a fallen world. This idea of joy, this idea of celebration, these might be things that young seminarians talk about, but you know, I've been through the school of hard knocks. I've seen life. I've been down the road. I know what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is talking about. And all this talk about celebration of joy, that's all a crock. And you may say with the psalmist to God, as he said in Psalm 88:18, you have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness is my closest companion. Why would I go to a party? Why would I go to a wedding? To be reminded of how alone I feel? It's not a chance. You see, because of our sin, the sin in the world, we are constantly living under a sense that we are out of wine. That is, that sinners like us do not have a reason to celebrate. And again, Jesus connects the supplying of wine with his messianic hour, which is showing that this problem, again, is much deeper, and the solution is much deeper than simply keeping up with social customs, right? You see that unless Jesus' messianic hour of glory comes, sinful, guilty, shame-filled folks like you and I are also out of wine. But thankfully, we come to our second point, that Jesus gives wine abundantly. We see this in verses 6 through 8. We see these stone jars here. And these stone jars are particularly desirable for the company to have because according to Jewish or Old Testament ceremonial laws, they do not become unclean with use. So you do not need to break them like earthen vessels, but can be reused. And the fact that this household has these jars and the fact that they have servants and that they have a head servant or a master of the feast are all signs that this is a very well-to-do family. And so we have a very big wedding scene here, right? And so that's why we have 120 to 180 gallons of water that we're dealing with. This is a very great wedding scene. And we need to see here what Jesus does with these stones. He commands these stone jars to be filled to the brim. To fill them to the point where no more water is possible. These stone jars that are used for ceremonial cleansing, he doesn't break, notice that, because he does not bring us the blessing by destroying the jars. He does not bring us the blessing by destroying the law, but by filling it to the brim. And so it is interesting that the only thing that we see here in this account is the filling of the jars. There's no magician's tricks. There's, you know, no party tricks. There's nothing else, no smoke and mirrors. All we see here is that Jesus fills the jars to the brim, and it's as if in the act of filling the jars, Jesus turns water into wine. Okay? And so he commands them in verse 8 to now draw some out. And so before we were not experiencing Jesus' messianic hour of glory, but now we are experiencing the wine being drawn out. And this word here for drawn out is interesting because this is usually the word that is used for drawing water out of a well. It's not the fitting word for the wine. And so we must ask ourselves, why is there a command here to draw out? And that's because if you want to experience the cup of blessing, you need to go to the one who is the source of living water of John 4. Or as recorded in John 7, verses 37 through 38, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And you see here, the metaphors are mixed. You see, because the well of life that you need, the one who provides abundant wine for you, he does this by filling or fulfilling the jars of the law. Okay? Because he has filled the jars or fulfilled the jars of the law to the brim, you can find in their place an unending source of celebratory wine. Or as Romans 5, 20 through 21 says, "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is abundant, life-giving, celebratory wine. And this is why Jesus said in John 10:10, that the thief comes to kill, to steal, and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it abundantly. And so this, friends, leads to our third point in verses 9 through 11, that this wine is for you. This wine is for you. Notice the quality of wine here. It is the better wine. It is 120 gallons of the good stuff. And so we see that, you know, this is not just a matter of quantity, 120 gallons. You know, 120 gallons of wine wouldn't be a lot of good if it was the two-buck chuck that you get at Trader Joe's, right? But this is the very good stuff, the very best wine. And so we see it's not just a matter of quantity, but it's a matter of quality. And we must remember that wine in the Scriptures is associated with joy. For as Psalm 104, verses 14 and 15 says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart." And we see that in verse 11, this is the first of Jesus' signs. Now, this word here for first is not just first as in a series of numbers, right? It's not just like, you know, first, second, third, fourth, etc. But this word here for first is the Greek word for beginning, which is actually less natural for John to use, so he is using it intentionally. He is using the word beginning, as one commentator writes. He is using it here to suggest that the Cana miracle is not merely the first in a sequence of signs, but it is the archetype of all the signs, which declare the glory of the crucified word and are intended to elicit faith. The point of the sign is the point of all of the signs. You see, and that is why this wedding at Cana is a miracle. This turning water into wine is a miracle for you as well. Just as the problem of running out of wine is not a one-off problem for the people at the wedding, but a problem for all of us, the solution is also a solution for us as well. The sign is a sign for us as well. Because this sign is to show us that this is what the kingdom of God itself is like. It is a picture of the kingdom of God itself, because Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as we mentioned. And that is why Isaiah 25, verses 6 and 8 through 9 say this of his coming kingdom. It says this, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of well-aged wine, well-refined. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For behold, the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." This is the kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. This is what the sign of turning water into wine is all about. That Jesus is bringing in this abundant kingdom of his grace. And so we want to see two things in conclusion. First, we need to ask ourselves, well, when is this messianic hour of glory? We've just seen how important it is to come for the filling of wine. And so we need to ask, when is this? And we see when it is in John 12, verse 27 and 32 through 33. Jesus speaking, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. You see, the messianic hour that brings in the celebratory wine, the messianic hour in which the celebratory wine comes to you and me, people who are out of wine because of our sin, is the hour of Jesus' death on the cross. That is the hour of his messianic glory. That is the hour where we find abundant grace for our sin. And so we naturally connect this with our second thing to see in conclusion, that as we mentioned in the beginning, that Jesus is the Lamb of God. We talked about how Jesus being the Lamb of God is the theme, the narrative that is driving this whole story. It is the background for this miracle at Canaan. And so we must see that Jesus being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world is what is guiding his messianic hour. And that is why we can find, rather than jars, the jar of ceremonial law saying that we must cleanse ourselves, in its place we find celebratory wine. Is because, as 1 Corinthians 10:16 says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" You see, Jesus fulfills the jars of the law so that in its place you can drink sweet, celebratory communion wine. And that wine is nothing other than Jesus' blood itself. Because Jesus' blood is the reason that you and I can celebrate. It's the reason that you and I are invited to the feast. And so we see, in closing, that because Jesus' blood is the reason we have to celebrate, that means that no matter what your sin, no matter what your suffering, no matter what the stronghold is on your life, no matter what doubt it is that you have, Jesus' blood can cleanse all of them. And because of Jesus' blood, all sinners everywhere, you and me, if you believe, no matter what it is, we have a seat at the table. And because that's true, no matter what your sin, no matter what your suffering, no matter what darkness or despair, we can say with the psalmist in Psalm 23:5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Let's pray. Father, we are weak, we are needy, and that is true all the days of our life. We never arrive at a place where we can live without your grace. And we praise and thank you, Jesus, that because of your cross, because you have filled the law in our place, and because you have shed your blood, we always have a never-ending, a rich source of reason to celebrate, a rich source of grace. And so now, as we prepare our hearts to take your supper, we look to the wine, we look to the broken body, and we ask that by your Spirit, you would cause us to evermore believe that that blood is enough, that is enough for us, and that it gives us plenty of reason to celebrate. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.